for this morning has been read by Sue, and it really focuses upon three events: the visit of the angel Gabriel to Mary, the visit of Mary to Elizabeth, and Mary's song. Whenever we take a scripture, whether it's this one or any scripture, we are attempting to not only understand what happened, but how it applies to our life now. And as I've had the joy of taking the leisurely stroll through the scripture in my own study this week, it strikes me that this passage from God's Word teaches us about some things we can expect from God. There are eight of them that I find in this passage. The first thing that we can expect from God is to expect the unexpected. That's true of the Christmas story, and that's true of our own life. Who would have possibly imagined that God would bring the King of all the universe to the earth in such a way, such a remote place, and to such a common person? Who could have fashioned it or understood it in those terms? He skipped past Caesar's palace and skipped by the temple in Jerusalem and came to Mary at Nazareth. Some time ago, on a Christmas Eve service, I gave a little message on the way I would change the Christmas story to make it less unexpected. I would have given Joseph a dream 3 weeks before the move to, or 3 months before the journey to Bethlehem, so he could have gotten Mary there and without the kind of the hazards of the trip. I would have sent the angels to the innkeeper rather than to the shepherds, and let him know that he better put them up. I would have kept the stars shining so the wise men could have avoided Herod. I would have, in fact, skipped the shepherds altogether, since they're incidental and unimportant to the story. And I would have terminated Herod in order to save the babies of Bethlehem and avoid the Holy Family's flight to Egypt. There were just all kinds of things that I would have changed about the Christmas story had I been planning it. But God does the unexpected. And he does that in your life, and he does that in mine. Think if any of you took an inventory of where you are today and what you had expected to have happened 5 or 10 years ago, you'll find that God has permitted or allowed or instigated a lot of unexpected things in your life. Some of them seemingly for the good, and some of them seemingly have turned out tragic for you. If God is doing things differently than we would do them, it simply means he's doing them better than we would do them. And I think that's kind of the bottom line on God's will and the working out of God's ways in our life. If he's doing them differently than we would do them, it means he's doing it better than we would do them. It's sort of watching God work on the landscape of our life is like coming to a great artist as he is beginning work on his canvas. And as you see him perhaps make the first bold strokes across the canvas, indicating the background of blue or green or brown or whatever basic tone he is going to work with in that landscape, it may be that as you watch the initial strokes, you do not see the order that will emerge out of the artist's mind, and it would seem to you that the picture is somehow being poorly painted or poorly started. But you cannot judge the work until the artist is done. And we cannot judge God's work in the world or in our lives until he has completed the painting that he has commenced. True with the Christmas story, true with our life, let him go ahead and paint on his canvas of history. We can expect from God the unexpected. A second thing about what to expect from God is that we can expect that every common person and every common home is known to God. If there's anything that we can treasure and gain from the Gospels, and especially the Gospel of Luke, it is the elevation and the dignity and the worth of the common person. I think I have shared before, perhaps on a Sunday evening, that when I was a freshman in college, I was bitten with the notion that in order to really amount to anything in life, you had to do something great for God. And I was having a conversation with a graduating senior and asked him what he was going to do, what his ambitions were in life. And he said to me words which I thought were blasphemous: "I just want to be an ordinary person. I grew up in too many missionary meetings, John, to ever want to be an ordinary person." I thought, how terrible that anyone should dedicate their lives to being an ordinary person. But now that a few years have been spent running around the track of life, I can see the wisdom in that. God has called the overwhelming majority of his people not to leave their places of occupation, not to do anything great in terms of getting into the history books of either the world or the church, but to be just ordinary people, extraordinary people living for Christ in ordinary situations. And the great thing about the Gospels is that the events that happen are all happening to people just like you and me. Mary is an ordinary person, and Nazareth was an ordinary place. Nazareth wasn't even mentioned in the Old Testament. We know it to be 22 miles from the Mediterranean to its west and 15 miles to the Lake of Galilee to its east. It is on the southern slopes of the Lebanon mountain range and the northern edge of the Jezreel Valley, just a little town nestled away in a valley tucked in some low rolling hills or mountain slopes. Maybe the town even had a sullied reputation, since it appears to be the place where the caravans going from Egypt to Syria might overnight. And in fact, Nathaniel says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Perhaps sort of a reflection on the moral character of the town when it is proprietor for people that are passing through. But God had Nazareth on his map. 33 degrees north latitude and 35 degrees east longitude, he had it on his map. And he had Mary on his map. And he has your home on his map and your person on his map. God seeks to meet us where we are. He doesn't lift Mary by angelic messenger up into heaven and take her out of earth in order to give her the revelation. He simply sends the angel down to her because he is going to make her life and her home a holy place, a place of his dwelling. And just as it was the purpose of the Father that Jesus should physically become present in Mary's womb, so it is the purpose of the Father that Jesus becomes spiritually present in each one of us, that each of our homes become his dwelling place. God seeks to meet us where we are. If you go through the Gospel of Luke, you will find that there are at least 13 times in the Gospel of Luke that I've counted as I did this little study, 13 times in Luke where the home becomes a center for divine action. The home becomes a place where lives are transformed. The home becomes a place where fellowship, wonderful fellowship, is enjoyed. The home becomes a place of learning. The home becomes a place of healing. What great goals to have in our home as God touches the ordinary, that our homes will be places of life transformation, homes of fellowship, homes for learning, and homes for healing. Some years ago, I was talking with Rosalind Rinker, and she travels a lot in her ministry teaching people about prayer. She was reflecting how every time she went into a hotel room, a place where she had never been, she just took a moment as she entered to get on her knees and acknowledge the presence of Jesus in that place. I thought there's so much wisdom in doing that, of taking the time in the places where we dwell to have that moment of meditation where we visually acknowledge Jesus' presence in that ordinary place. Maybe your kitchen is a place of conflict. Maybe your bedroom is a place of conflict. Maybe your family room is a place of conflict. The Lord wants to move his presence into that area, to bring his healing presence, his learning presence, his life-transforming presence into that moment and into that situation. We can expect God to know us personally, to know our homes. A third thing that we can expect from God is that we can expect God to act with simplicity and with courtesy. I am struck by how wonderfully the character of God is represented through the Christmas story and especially all through the Gospels. Simplicity. When Gabriel appears, it's just straight out. He's there with Mary. There's no retinue that accompanies Gabriel. There is no symphonic music playing in the background, an orchestral score on the order of chariots of fire to stir the embers of Mary's emotions so that she might be prepared for the entrance of so grand a being as Gabriel. There is no announcer to herald his appearance. Now comes Gabriel, Mary. It's just simplicity. Simplicity, directness, and even common courtesy. The angel says hello or greetings. And he is immediately concerned to set her at ease. He is aware that she is frightened of his appearance and presence, and so he is concerned to make her at home in light of the staggering announcement that he had to give her. He was concerned that she be at ease. How like the character of God to come to us with simplicity and graciousness. All of that bears upon our relationship with one another. The admonition in Scripture to be kind to one another flows not out of the idea that God is just giving us one more law to live with, but that being kind to one another is part of God's character, and expressing that in our lives is following after Him. Courtesy in our own lives finds the presence of certain words that have great power in family and personal living. Words like please and thank you and I'm sorry and I think you're wonderful and can I help you? All of those words speak, I think, out of God's character. So many times I think we make wrong assumptions about God. I'm amazed at how many people have an idea about God that is in direct contrast to what the Scriptures reveal to us about the God of grace. We falsely assume, either through our background or because of the presence of sin in our life, because we have that flaw that comes out of Adam and is perpetuated by our own wrong choices. But we have this kind of view that God is out to get us, that He's waiting for an excuse to take some action against us. When all along, God is really the God of grace, the God of courtesy. I have had a student in my class, and I gave the first exam of the semester, and I got the student's name on the exam, and there were 11 essay questions on the exam, and he didn't answer a one, didn't even make an attempt. I was furious. I figure if I spend my time teaching, students need to spend their time learning. This crazy concept of teaching. And I just thought he was really laying down on the job and defying me. So I wrote this real nasty note on the bottom of his test. If you ever do this again, I will throw you out of the class and I will not let you back in. I refuse to teach a student who makes no effort. Fortunately, I didn't have to turn the paper back to him for a day or two, and I got to thinking about it. Maybe you've got a wrong assumption about the student. How do you know that he doesn't want to make an effort? You're just thinking that that's the case. Why don't you check? So I got out my pen and I took the exam, and I very carefully crossed out all word by word this long paragraph I wrote, double checked it to see if you could read underneath what I'd crossed out, crossed it out again, went back the third time, crossed it out the third time. So I knew it was thoroughly gone. And then I just wrote on the very bottom, where there was still some white paper left, please see me after class. And he did. He came up and saw me after class. I said, what's the problem? Why didn't you answer the questions on the exam? He said, it's because I don't speak or understand English very well. I felt, yay. But I felt so good. I had crossed out what I had said. And I wonder how many times we have an expectation about God that isn't true at all. We're saying God is just waiting for an excuse to X us out, when all along He's waiting for a reason to include us, and He's found that reason out of His great love and care for us. God will always treat us with courtesy. That kind of courtesy flows out of the character of God's grace. Courtesy is an aspect of just being graceful, or graciousness. And if there's anything I see as a great need in our life individually, it is the need for grace. The need to give people grace. The need to be wrapped up in the tolerance of God's love. I think that when grace is really proclaimed as it ought to be, it will, if it is proclaimed accurately, will raise the kind of questions that Paul has to deal with in Romans. If you preach and live grace thoroughly enough, it will immediately raise the question, well, if that's the truth, If grace is so real, then we can really go out and do anything we want, can't we? Because the legalist sort of needs the rules to live with, but the person who really knows God and His grace never worries about going out and doing anything he wants to. Since grace so profoundly shapes our lives, we have that instinct to want to reach out and do what God wants us to do. Now, I have a sense that there are people here today that need a great measure of grace to come upon your life. A great sense of how much God cares for you. And how the problems that you're having and the struggles that you're going through have not at all written you out of God's kingdom or written you off of God's care. God acts toward you with simplicity and courtesy. And then a fourth thing that we can expect from God is that what God does always turns out to be more wonderful than we had ever dreamed. Mary could have never dreamed that she, as a virgin, would bear a son who would be God's son, who would sit on David's throne, and who would have a kingdom that would never end. Think of it. A son unlike any other son ever born. Even kings have an end to their kingdom, but Mary's son, his kingdom would never end. These great promises of God went beyond Mary's wildest dreams. And God's great promises to us go beyond our wildest dreams as well. Too often we can easily let God's promises toward us slip into a kind of ordinariness. His promises are extraordinary. To as many as received Him, to them He gave power to become the children of God. Those who are God's children are also the heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ Jesus. We have the promise of life everlasting, the promise that God is working good in the midst of all of our pains. Promises, great promises. They take a while, as in Mary, to be fulfilled. Mary did not see the fulfillment of the promises made to her all within one day or one month or one year. It was decades before she lived to see the fulfillment of all that had been spoken. And promises have that nature to them. They're promises because they're not all expressed in fulfillment in the immediate time. They wait to happen. But they're true. Imagine if someone found a way medically to block the aging process that's going on in us so that we could begin getting used to living, unless we had a car accident or something fell on us, we could begin getting accustomed to living 1,000 years. I got to thinking about that the other day, and I got sort of excited about that. How that would reshape my understanding of life. Why, midlife crisis wouldn't hit me till I was around between 400 and 500. I'll tell you, the ramifications of that just get really exciting about living 1,000 years. And we would bestow every kind of honor upon a person who came up with that sort of a blocking process to the aging mechanisms in our bodies. But God, of course, in the person of Jesus Christ, has gone way beyond that and made us exceeding great and precious promises, the promises of life everlasting, the promises of being in eternity with Him, of His tabernacling or dwelling among us, the promises of richness of life in quality and quantity beyond compare. Whatever we may expect from God, we may be sure that whatever it is that we expect, it will turn out more wonderful than we could ever dream. A fifth thing that we can expect from God is that He will not act for us or through us without our consent. Mary offers herself as the Lord's servant. Let it be unto me according to thy word, or may it be to me as you have said. All that great announcement that Gabriel brings to Mary needs a connection for it to come to pass. It will need Mary's assent. God is able to do very little, if anything, for us without our consent. In fact, someone has said that God really does nothing on earth that is not the result of prayer. Got to thinking about that this week, because many times we raise questions about why should I pray? God's going to do it anyway. And I thought of that statement that someone had made, God does nothing on earth that is not the direct result of prayer. And I began thinking of all the things I knew that were happening in the kingdom of God that were rich and powerful and wonderful, and I realized at the base of every one of them was prayer. Why does God use prayer? Because He has chosen to limit His work on earth to our consent. And prayer is that shaping of our consent that gives God the permission to act in our lives. Is God seeking your consent in any area of your life? Seeking consent from you to make changes in your personal life, changes in your home, changes maybe in an area of secret sin in your life? For God to act through you, He must have your consent. Sixth, we can expect God to have at least one other person who will affirm and encourage us. We can expect God will have at least one other person who will affirm and encourage us. Striking that after Mary had the great revelation and became expectant with Jesus, she thinks of the one person that will understand and will encourage her, and she goes to that person in the hill country of Judah, Elizabeth. And sure enough, Elizabeth does exactly that. When she meets Mary, she calls her blessed. Elizabeth is not so concerned about, well, here I've been given this great miracle of a child born to me, and now this child has to give way to another child who's going to be greater. She lays all that aside. She's a true encourager. And she affirms and blesses Mary who has come to her. It's important in our life that we seek out people who affirm and encourage us. And all of us can perhaps think of people in our life that have touched us in that way. I was at a lunch this week and was sitting at table with Dr. David Hubbard, president of Fuller Theological Seminary. And I was sharing with him, I was preaching through Luke right now on Sunday mornings, and went back to the days at seminary, and Dr. Hubbard was a student before me at Fuller Seminary, and we both had Dr. Clarence Roddy as our preaching professors. And I recounted how in my first sermon on homiletics, I preached a really wild, off-the-wall kind of a sermon and sort of yelled at the people, which was the custom that I had in preaching. And when I stepped down to receive the criticisms from the class, they just laid me low. And Dr. Roddy came up and put his arm around me in the middle of the class, and standing in the aisle, I can still see him do this great American Baptist preacher, and said, "You leave my Ozark hillbilly preacher alone." Told the other guys in the class, you know. And that just saved me, you know. Dr. Roddy saved me for the ministry. And Dr. Hubbard laughed and said, "Yeah," he said, and you got the A from Dr. Roddy. And he said, "Can you believe I got the C? Because in an evangelistic sermon, I was preaching, and in my conclusion, I used a Latin phrase, tertium quid." And he said, "Dr. Roddy didn't feel that was appropriate in an evangelistic sermon." It's cracked me up, Dr. Hubbard getting a C from Dr. Roddy. But Dr. Roddy was an affirmer. And we need affirmers in our life. How about husbands coming home from work in the evening and meeting your wife as she greets you at the door and saying to her, "Blessed are you among wives." Or maybe women doing that to your husband, "Blessed are you among husbands. Blessed are you to our children among children, or children to parents. Blessed are you among parents, or to friends. Blessed are you among friends." Elizabeth is that true encourager who does not let her joy be stolen because someone else has been given an even greater privilege. The seventh thing we can expect from God is that we can expect God to value our praise to Him. We can expect God to value our praise. We see that in Mary's song, the Magnificat. One of the things I have appreciated about Mary is her depth of understanding into God's character and His ways. Her song is really built from the phraseology in Hannah's song, the mother of Samuel, and also from phraseology in the Psalms and Prophets, which suggests that Mary had access to the Old Testament and had committed good portions of it to memory, so that in that spontaneous moment when she meets Elizabeth, she sings that new song which she has fashioned from the old songs. And I would suspect that Mary's song became Mary's song for all those decades of time. She sees God as bringing in Jesus a moral, social, and economic revolution, changing things. Some person's idea of praise and worship is the endless repetition of simple phrases and chords, which tend to elicit a worship mood or a spiritual catatonic state. Mary's worship is with feeling, but it is also with perception, with depth, with power in language and poetic verse. She brings to God the worship of her spirit, but she also brings to God the worship of her mind, and she sings to God her new song. God values our praise, worshiping Him in spirit and in truth. And finally, we can expect God to lead us one step at a time. That's the way God does deal with us. We're not given much of a glimpse beyond today. There are a lot of things Gabriel could have shared with Mary, but he didn't. He could have shared with her the struggle that Joseph would go through and how their betrothal would be in doubt. He could have shared with her that she would face suspicion of her hometown. He would have jarred her with the news that she would have had to go down south to Bethlehem to give birth late in her pregnancy. Could have disturbed her with the news that she would go 2 years in exile down in Egypt. He could have told her that she would spend 28 uneventful years at Nazareth when she returned from Egypt. In fact, the angel didn't even give her a book telling her how to raise Jesus. And I don't know how she got along. Well, I know how she got along without Dr. Spock. I don't understand how she got along without Dr. Dobson. He didn't tell her that the Son would be crucified and that she would one day stand at His cross, although Simeon would later tell her a sword would pierce through her soul, but what that meant no one knew at the time. He didn't give her the good news either, that her Son, having been crucified, would be raised, that she, Mary, would be one of the 120 present at the day of Pentecost and the birth of the church, nor did He tell her, as church tradition affirms, that she would die at Ephesus, far, far away from her native home. It's so frustrating to wait, but wait we must. Much of life is kind of living between great events. God does not put tomorrow's joys or tomorrow's troubles in today's suitcase. I sometimes see life, all that's going to happen in the next number of years is out there, sort of like items you put in a suitcase, but today's suitcase will only hold today's joys and troubles. That's all I can get in it, so there's no use trying to put any more in it because I couldn't lift it. So I must live with today. Those who receive God's grace always have the assurance, like Mary, the Lord is with you. That's what you can expect from God. The Lord is with you. The Lord is with you. Our Father, we're thankful that You come to us as one who does things that are expectable. We can always expect You to be the God of grace and mercy who delights us with Your surprises, who has precious and wonderful things for us, and healing in life where we least expect it, and promise where we least hope for it. And I pray that this time today in Your presence and in Your Word will be a great encouragement to every heart here, and that we will come to You with ever-increasing faith, discovering what to expect from You and to lift up our eyes from our own problems and our own needs to You who come into our life and grace our common homes and common names with Your presence, with Your Lordship. As we come to these moments of prayer, we ask Your presence to be especially upon all who come and respond. In Christ's name, amen.